Turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to be looking into the third and final message today of the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read the whole chapter again. But today we'll be focusing on verses 9 through to the end of verse 13. Might just pray and then we'll begin with our message. Father in heaven, would you ask for your blessing to be upon this morning message? Would you pray, Father, that your word of God would go forth in power, and Lord, that it would penetrate the hearts of those that need to hear it. But Lord, may we be encouraged by the fact that you're returning soon. It could be today, could be at any moment, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that our hearts would be stirred to live in light of your imminent return. So, Father, we pray for you to be glorified this day through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, and beginning with verse 7. The Bible says there, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So we come to our third and final lesson on the church in Philadelphia. Just as a way of summary, we are in our first message, we looked at the Lord's introduction to this church. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ was writing a letter of introduction to seven different churches in a location called Asia Minor. And there was a church here that was located in the city of Philadelphia. The Lord introduces himself to this church as the one who is holy and true. This would have been very important for them because they were living in the midst of paganism. There was a lot of false gods around. There was a lot of perverted gods around. These are false gods. But God says that he is the Holy One. He is the one who is pure. But he's also the one that is true. These gods were false, but he was the living and the true God. And so he introduces himself to this church as somebody who is the God of all. And that's the somebody with a capital S. But he also introduced himself and reminded them as the one who has uncontestable power. He is the God who is sovereign and in control of all things. The Bible says he hath the key of David. He has the right to the eternal kingdom of his Father. God can open a door and he can shut a door. And God can shut a door when you think that perhaps he's going to open it. God is in control of all things that take place in our life, and we must understand that. This would have been a great comfort to this church. This was the Lord's introduction to this church. We secondly saw that the Lord's investigation of this church, because he said, "I know thy works." This shows us that God knows all that takes place in his churches and also in the lives of sinners. God knows every single thing that takes place. And he looks into this church and he investigates them and he finds that this was a faithful church. He knew their service. He said, "I know thy works." This is a word that shows us that these were a people who did much for the Lord. If you remember, the church in Philadelphia was a mission-minded church. Now, the Greeks had their own idea. They were going to be a mission-functioned city to promote the Greek culture. But God had a church there. Instead of promoting the Greek culture, they were promoting the Lord Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew their strength because he says, "Thou hast a little strength." This was not a condemnation on this church. This was a commendation. This was a church who knew their inability to do God's work without his help. We have little strength. In fact, we have no strength apart from the grace and power of God. We can't do his work unless he does it in us and through us. And this church acknowledged that. This was a church, if you remember, pictured the soul-winning age of the 1700s through to the 1900s, a mission-minded era where people had a burden for the lost, but also had realized that they were a church, a missionary organization largely, who couldn't do things in their own power. So they were relying on the Lord Jesus Christ living in them. And we must too do this. He knew their submission. Not only did they observe God's word, but they were obedient to it also. You know, it's one thing to hear God's word, but it's another thing to hearken unto God's word. Many people believe God's word. In fact, most people would say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that he is the Savior." But they are not obedient to his word. They hear it, but they don't hearken to it. And he knew their steadfastness. In this church, there were pagans, in this city, sorry, there were pagans and Jews who were not tolerant of the Christian doctrine. And as a result of this, they suffered terrible persecution. But God's investigation found that they had not only been faithful to his word, but they had not denied his name. It's a worthy name, and we should never deny Christ. But we come to our third message today, which is the Lord's intervention for the church. The Lord has been looking on throughout the whole church age. He has been looking at all the different qualities and failures and also the things that he could commend in these churches. But when he investigates the Philadelphian church and sees their faithfulness to him, their persecution, their suffering that they have endured for his name's sake, God gives them a word of comfort. "I am going to intervene into the affairs of man." You know, at the moment, it seems that God is completely silent. We wonder why God allows so much wickedness to take place. We wonder why he allows so much authoritarian governments to control this world. The thing is, God is still in control. But right now, he is awaiting that day when he's going to intervene into the affairs of man. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. He's waiting and delaying his coming so that people could be saved. The scoffers say, "Where is the sign of your coming? Where is God? He's been saying he's coming for years." God is long-suffering. They can mock and scoff all they want, but there is a time when God is going to intervene into the affairs of man. That's a reality. So I want you to notice God's intervention for this church and for the Christian church, those who are true believers. God is going to intervene in three different ways, and that's our message today. Number one, it will be a day of recompense. Two, it will be a day of rapture. And thirdly, it will be a day of rest. The first thing I want you to look at today is it will be a day of recompense. Look at verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." After all the persecution that this church suffered at the hands of these pagans, at the hands of these Jews who opposed the teachings of Christ and persecuted God's church, after all their opposition against the true God, God is going to intervene. It's going to be a day of recompense. God has a day of reckoning for sin. There is going to be a day when these people will have to stand before God. And I want you to notice, firstly, the recipients of the recompense. The people who are actually going to have to stand before God. It says here, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie." So these people were Jews. They claimed to be Jews because it's quite possible that they weren't, because Jesus says that they claim to be Jews, but they do lie. Now, if you lie about something, it can, you know, can mean that you actually know what you're saying. You know, to be deceived is one thing, but to lie about something means that there must be something that you know to lie about it. but I'm not really that sure as how it's given. But regardless, it's more likely that they were Jews by birth. But just as Paul said in Romans chapter 2, a Jew is not one that is outwardly, it's one that is inwardly. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jew was waiting for the Messiah. And there were certain laws that would take place, like certain dietary laws, and there was the law of circumcision. But Paul says, no, it's not about the circumcision, medically speaking, it's the circumcision of the heart is what I'm focused on. It's not an outward issue, it's an inward. God wants those to receive the Messiah. But these Jews had rejected the Messiah. They claimed to be Jews, they claimed to be true Jews, but God says, no, no, you're liars. And sadly, these Jews were the biggest persecutors of the church in the first century. They were Jews who taught that you must mix faith and law. If you read the Galatian church, they were trying to keep them under legalism, keep them under bondage, bring them back. We have liberty in Christ. But these Jews were trying to bring people and bring them back under bondage, bring them under a law-based religion. Now, we're not without laws. We understand that we want to live for God and follow his commandments, but we have liberty through the power of the indwelling Christ to live those things out. But these were Jews who were trying to get people to try and please God through their outward appearance, through their works. And God says, these people are of the synagogue of Satan. I am going to make these people come and worship before thy feet. Now, this shows us where the real source of the conflict comes from. It comes from Satan himself. That's what we need to understand. Our main enemies are not people. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, the Bible says, but we wrestle against Satan and his demons and those who he sets in order to oppose the work of God. That's really where the source of our trouble comes from, Satan himself. And these Jews, claiming to be religious, they claimed to be Jews, it was religion, but it wasn't in reality. They were not true believers in the Messiah to come. And God says, these people are of the synagogue of Satan. They're being used by Satan to persecute you. They're being used by Satan to trouble you and try and hinder the work. But just remember, God says, I have the key of David. I am the one who's in control. But one day God is going to humble these people who oppose God's work. He says, I will make them come and worship before thy feet. Now, I don't believe that this is saying that they're going to come and worship us. I believe that this is saying that they're going to actually come and worship the God of heaven. They're going to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will be there in his presence. And as they bow before his throne, bow before his feet, we as the bride of Christ will be there with him. And they will have to bow down in absolute surrender and admission that you are the Lord. The Bible says in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, the whole world is going to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm so glad that I have bowed the knee on this side of eternity. He is my Lord, and I confess him as Lord. But sadly, there are people who are going to oppose him and resist and resist. And God's going to say no more. And he takes them and puts them in that holding place called hell, where it's pain and torment. But one day they'll have to appear before God and they'll bow their knee and say, we confess that you are Lord. Don't you think it's better to do it on this side of eternity? And to enjoy the joy of worshipping the God of heaven and confessing him as Lord? What if you died tonight and you haven't received Christ yet as your Savior? One day you'll have to admit that he is the Lord. Why not make him your Lord today? We will be there in his presence as the bride of Christ, and they will come and worship before his feet. And we'll be there, and they'll look upon us as the bride of Christ, and they will have to confess also that we were the objects of God's love. We were the recipients of God's love, because it says here, we saw the recipients, but look at the reason for the recompense, and to know that I have loved thee. That's when they're going to acknowledge this. Right now, they don't acknowledge that we are God's beloved children. They do not at the moment acknowledge that we are God's beloved bride, but there will be a day when they will have to confess and they will acknowledge that God loved us. Do you know that God loves you? I find that this is one of the most amazing truths in all of the Bible, that God loves a wretched sinner like me. That's incredible. I find it even more amazing that because he's an eternal God and he's eternally omniscient, he knows everything, I have never, ever been out of his mind for all eternity. God didn't just make up this plan and say, I'm going to think about Ryan. I have always been in the mind of God, and you have too. And you have always, for all eternity, been the object of God's heart. I love you, God says. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's you and I. God bestowed his love upon us, and it has been like that for all eternity. That's an amazing thought. How could that be? I don't know how that could possibly be, but I think if we found out, we'd probably drop dead from the knowledge of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We need to understand that. That God is a righteous, holy, and just God. He loves people, but he loves his justice and he loves his righteousness, and sinners who don't repent will have to be judged. But God does not want to judge them. He sent his only begotten Son to die on a cruel cross for you and I, that we would have our sins forgiven. He sent not his Son in the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. If you believe on Jesus today, you're no longer condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. You know, God is explaining to us here the reason why men don't come to him. It's because they love their sin. Just a little bit more, Lord. Perhaps they say, I'm just going to wait a little bit more sin, a little bit more. And they delay and they delay. And as Andrew Murray once said, nothing delays the heart. Nothing hardens the heart like delay. You can delay and delay, but your heart can get harder and harder and harder until God says, no more. Thy soul shall be required of thee tonight. And they go off into a lost eternity. God still loved them. He still gave them the opportunity, but they never came to the light. They never came in humble surrender to receive Jesus Christ. And then they're lost for all eternity. What a tragedy. I say this in love, not to scare you, but it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Bible says. But if you know that the God of heaven loves you, why would you resist any longer? Why? The Bible says in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a payment. What a payment that the Lord would shed his blood for us. An incredible thought. Romans 5, 8-9. But God commendeth his love towards us, which means to demonstrate, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we were sinners and we were enemies of God, he died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So it's going to be a day of recompense. I want you to see, secondly, it's going to be a day of rapture. God is going to rapture us. Now, the word is not clearly there, the word rapture. Neither is the word rapture in the whole Bible. But the teaching that God is going to catch us away is found in this verse. But it doesn't specifically say it, but you'll see it by the time we get through this point. It'll be a day of rapture. Now, we saw in our last message how faithful this church was in regards to God's work and his word. God brings further clarification to what he was referring to. Jesus said, thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now, the word of my patience, what does that mean? Well, some take it to mean that they were faithful and obedient to the command of God to endure patiently. You know, Hebrews 12, where it says, let us run the race with patience. But some, and I believe this is what it teaches, some take it to mean being faithful to the example that Christ had set for us in his life of patience and endurance. It's his word of patience. And this starts with the belief of the gospel. It is seeing the gospel for what it is, the life of Christ and the reason why he came, and receiving it and surrendering your life to live it out. Because when you receive Christ, you become rooted in Christ, and there's no doubt about it, it has to produce fruit. If you plant a tree and it says this is an apple tree, and you plant it in the ground and it never produces apples, you have to really question whether it's actually an apple tree. But a Christian is a fruit bearer because Christ is living in him and living through him. And we as Christians keep the word of his patience through his life living in us. This was a mark of this church. They were faithful. And God says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is a promise that God is going to deliver us. A day of rapture. I want you to notice firstly the promise of his coming, because he says there, I also will. In the rest of the verses, you'll see that there's a lot of I wills. God's saying, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. I will make them come and worship before thy feet. This is a promise, but this is also a promise that he is going to keep us from the hour of temptation. So I want you to see firstly under the promise of his coming, he is coming to deliver us from the hour of tribulation. He's coming to deliver us from the hour of the tribulation. And we see this in those words, I will keep thee, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now this in the Greek, I don't want to get you too flustered by it, but keep thee from the hour is a promise that God is not going to make us persevere through the tribulation, but he's actually going to take us out before the tribulation even begins. The Greek is tereo ek, and it means I will keep thee, ek, meaning out of. I will keep thee out of the hour that is about to come upon the world. Now, this phrase, tereo ek, is only found in one other place in the Bible, John 17:15. And Jesus says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of, that's the word ek again, the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. This is tereo ek. I pray not that you take the believers out. This is Christ praying to the Father. Don't take them out of the world, but I pray that you keep them from the evil. The evil of the world, the evil one. Now, you ask yourself this question. Does God want us to persevere in sin or persevere in the realm of evil? No, he's delivered us from it. He's delivered us and brought us into the kingdom of his dear son. We're not in the kingdom of Satan. And God doesn't want us to persevere in evil and in sin. He wants us to flee youthful lust. So this tereo ek in Greek is saying, I want to protect you completely from it. Here in John 17:15, it's protecting us from evil because the evil was already taking place. But here in Revelation, it's saying, I'll protect you from the hour. Meaning, I will take you out of this world before the hour even begins. A similar phrase is found in John 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, Jesus said. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, this is not tereo ek, this is sozo ek. Save you from, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So Jesus Christ is asking, well, is it maybe, you know, should I say, save me from this hour? Should I say to the Father, I don't want to go to the cross? No, he's not saying that. He's saying, nevertheless, basically, for this cause I came unto this hour. Christ knew that he was going to suffer and die on the cross. But he said, I could ask, save me from this hour. Deliver me out of it. And this is what it's teaching here, that we are going to be delivered from a period of time that is about to come upon the world. This is known as the tribulation period. It is in the Greek, literally, the hour of the tribulation, the temptation. The definite article there, the word the, is indicating that these believers knew of the time. They were aware what Jesus was saying when he wrote to this church. The hour of the temptation is referring to Daniel's 70th week. It's referring to the day of God, the day of the Lord, the day of his vengeance, the wrath of the Lamb. This terrible time that's going to last for 7 years. Jesus says, this is the hour of the temptation and I'm going to deliver you from it before it even begins. The church was promised complete deliverance. But here's the thing. People say that God is going to have us persevere in the tribulation. That's what it's teaching. That we're going to just, you know, be protected in it. That's what it's teaching, many people say. But if these believers were what I've just said, post-tribulationists, meaning that they'll go through the tribulation and then the rapture will happen, if that's what they were, this statement would have kept them in constant fear. Constantly looking for the judgment to begin and for the Antichrist to appear with his mark of the beast. But they were not fearful of this because they knew they weren't going to go through this day. But if they did believe that, they would be in constant fear because God had said, I'm going to protect you. But the Bible says in Revelation 13:7, and it was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. What sort of protection is this? But they weren't post-tribulationists. They were pre-tribulationists. They believed that they were going to be removed before the hour of the temptation would begin. Now, some might say that you just believe in the rapture before the tribulation because you're trying to escape. Well, I came to Jesus Christ to escape the fires of hell. And he's also promised me that I'm going to escape the tribulation period. What's it to you? That's what the Bible teaches. And some say, you're just fearful. You're just scared to die. Look, I'm not scared to die for the Lord. I can say that hand on heart. I'm not scared to die for the Lord. In fact, I'm not scared to die at all because I know that I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ when I do die. I'm not scared to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. That's what most people are scared of as Christians. They just don't want to go through it. But there's a joy on the other side of it. It's a wonderful thing that we get to be. You know, we think of our brother Ken who passed away. As soon as he died, he's in glory. I mean, there's nothing bad attached to it. Yes, there's a little sorrow on this side of eternity for us, but there's no sorrow for him right now. If we say, Ken, would you like to come back? No, you come here. Not a chance. So he's coming to deliver us from the hour of the tribulation, but he's coming also to deliver us from the horrors of the tribulation. Because sadly, this is actually a terrible time. This is a time when God is going to try those that dwell upon the earth. The word try there is perazo in the Greek, and this is what one Greek scholar says. The word meant in the first place to pierce, search, and attempt. Then it came to mean to try or to test intentionally with the purpose of God discovering what good or evil, what power or weakness was in a person or thing. But the fact that men so often break down under this test gave perazo a predominant sense of putting to the proof with the intention and the hope that the one put to the test may break down under the test. In other words, Christ has this day of tribulation for the purpose of trying those that dwell upon the earth. He's going to put them to test, and this test is actually going to reveal and demonstrate exactly what's happening in their heart. Yes, some will get saved, no doubt about it. The Bible says that. But this test will reveal that no matter what they go through, man is against God and they're antagonistic against God and they hate God. And this test is going to reveal that. And it's also going to vindicate God in his judgment and show people, I am justified in this judgment. Not that he has to, but it will happen that way. It says it shall come upon all the world. Now, some try and make this meaning just that town of Philadelphia, that city of Philadelphia, or the Roman Empire, because the word oikoumene in the Greek can actually mean just the Roman province. The Bible says in Luke 2 verse 1 that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So yes, it can refer to the Roman province, but this hour of tribulation has never ever taken place and it's never ever come upon the world. I believe it's used in this sense. In Revelation 12:9, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth, notice this, the whole world. In other words, it's referring to the inhabitants of the world. And this is a global judgment. This is going to happen, and it's going to come upon all the world. Every single individual who is left alive will have to face this terrible day. the phrase, them that dwell upon the earth, strengthens this view of a global judgment. It reveals to us who will be the recipient of such judgment, and it's the unsaved world. The phrase there, that those that dwell upon the earth, is only referred to as those who are unsaved people. Because the word dwell there, I'm giving you a Greek lesson today, is katoikeo, which means to settle down at home. When the Bible says about Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He wants to dwell and settle down at home. But here it's used in those who make this earth their home. This earth is not my home. Heaven is my home. But these people, referred to as those that dwell upon the earth, do make this place their home. They're worried about the here and now. They're not worried about the eternity. We see this when God sends in the tribulation two witnesses to preach the gospel. Two people who preach a very hard message to the inhabitants of the earth at that time. The Bible says in Revelation 11:10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, because they actually get killed. And they rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. They celebrate the death of these two witnesses by buying presents for each other, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth, unsaved people. It's used of those who worship the Antichrist in Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Notice this, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So these are unsaved people. There's a distinction there, because there are people who are considered those that dwell upon the earth, but it's not the same for us. We are not considered those people. We are citizens of heaven. Heaven is our home. The earth is their home. And God is going to bring judgment on the inhabitants of the earth. There's a distinction between us. But I also believe that there's going to be a distinction between even the Jews, God's people of that time, and those inhabitants of the earth. There's going to be a distinction. In Isaiah 26, verse 20 to 1, come, my people, God says, enter thou in thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. This is the hour of temptation. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The inhabitants of the earth. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So this is the promise of his coming. I want you to see, secondly, the preparation for his coming. We are not going to go through this day of tribulation. It's going to be a day of rapture for us. We see the promise of his coming, but now we see the preparation for his coming, because it says in verse 11 there, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I want you to notice that he says to us to keep looking for him. Behold, I come quickly. This is not saying that I'm coming in a few years' time. I'm coming in 25 years' time. He's saying I come quickly, meaning it could be at any moment. It could be expected to happen today. And he says to them to keep looking for him. Behold, I come quickly. Now, this speaks of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The time that Jesus is going to come is undated in our books. We don't know when it's going to happen, and there's nothing that can happen in between it that would stop it from happening. It could happen today. It could happen before this message is over. Someone might ask, how quick? And God says, be ready. Be ready for his coming. This was a truth that was believed and taught in the first century. This was a teaching that was taught in the Bible without question. But it was perverted through the Middle Ages. Through the 1400s, 1500s, it was really distorted. Even going back to the 300 AD, people started to attack the rapture, the literal return of Jesus Christ. But the church in the first century did believe that Jesus could come back. James says to the people there in his book, James 5, 7 to 8, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This word draweth nigh is in the perfect tense, which means this. When James wrote his letter, this action was completed and it continued on in that completed state. In other words, Jesus was on his way before James wrote the letter and it still remains today. It's in the perfect tense. It is happening. Remember Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. When he died for our sin, that's the perfect tense. He died, it happened, and the results of it are lasting. And he says to the people here in the book of James, my coming draweth nigh, and it's still the case. The church in Thessalonians, well, the Thessalonian people, before they got saved, Paul writes to them how they got saved. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10, it says, for they themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It says this, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, which is the wrath of the tribulation period. And it says that these believers were waiting up. That's what it means in the Greek, to wait up with an expectation that it could happen at any moment. So he says to keep looking for him. He says, secondly, to keep living for him. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. This is something that God is telling us to prepare by way of living for him. He commands them, hold fast. Now, this means to grasp. Thayer says it means to hold fast, not discard or let go, to keep carefully and faithfully. Now, this church would have been greatly encouraged by this command. Hold fast. They wouldn't have thought, well, I can't. I can't hold on. I can't do much for the Lord. But this was a church, remember, of little strength who were relying upon the grace and power of God. So when they heard this command, hold fast, they would have said, if God has commanded it, then he'll also enable me to do so. I've just got to accept it by faith. And this church had done so much for the Lord in their service and how they stood for his things, stood for the word of God and the name of God. And God says, hold fast what thou hast, that no man take thy crown, because he also cautions them, that no man take thy crown. You know, you can do a lot for the Lord and be rewarded for it. But he is saying that you can lose that crown. That crown is referring to the day when we're going to stand before God and we're going to get the rewards of our service for him, and we're going to cast them at the Savior's feet, and we are going to appear before him and glorify him with our crowns, our rewards. And he says, if you don't hold fast, you're going to lose that. I don't want to lose anything, because when I get to heaven, I want to give God all the praise. I want to give our Lord all the praise and worship that he deserves. And any reward that I get, I'll be so thankful that he did it in me and through me, and he'll get all the glory. And I'm so glad that that day is fast approaching, but I need to hold fast and you need to hold fast, because that day is going to be a day where people realize there could be loss of rewards. We must be faithful. 2 Timothy 2:5. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. You have to be lawfully running God's race. And if you deviate and you go off track, there could be a loss of rewards, and you won't be given that reward to glorify God. To me, that's a big loss. Harry Ironside points out something about this verse, that no man take thy crown. Observe that the warning is, let no man take thy crown. It is not, let no man take thy life. Well, that wasn't in their hands. They couldn't prevent that from happening. Let no man take thy salvation. It doesn't say that. Because our salvation is eternally secure in Christ. Being born of God, I cannot lose my salvation. But if I am not a faithful servant, I may lose my crown. So God is not telling us that we can lose our salvation, but we can lose our rewards. We are eternally secure in Christ, but our rewards are not while we're running this race. So we've seen today, firstly, a day of recompense. Secondly, a day of rapture. And our third and last point today is it will be a day of rest. And you could even call this a day of rejoicing. And you'll see why as we go through this point. It says there in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Him that overcometh. Now this statement, him that overcometh, sounds like that this is only a promise for the elite of the Christians. Those who were faithful, those who were striving. Only a promise for them, but that's not what this word means. Him that overcometh is somebody who has actually believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who have overcome through him. We see this in 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. That is who an overcomer is. And the Bible says that the overcomer is promised certain things when he goes off into eternity. It is used to contrast the believer's eternity with the unbeliever's eternity. The Bible says in Revelation 21, verses 6 to 7, and he said unto me, it is done. This is Jesus speaking. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water, of the water of life freely. He that overcometh, he that believeth in Jesus, it's saying, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But here's the contrast. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers. Whoremonger is someone who commits immorality with women. It's unlawful intercourse outside of marriage. And sorcerers. That's the Greek word pharmakeus. This is where we get our word pharmacy from. Pharmacy. Do you think that maybe the medical world have some repenting to do? Anyway, we continue on. And idolaters and all liars. All liars? He puts liars in the same category as a murderer? Yes. They shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The overcomer has nothing to worry about the second death, but the unsaved world does. It is used here to conclude the letters to each of the seven different churches. Him that overcometh is said to each of the seven churches. And it's going to be a day of rest for the overcomer. I want you to notice, firstly, the place of our rest. It says here, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of God. God is going to make us pillars. Now, the Bible teaches that there's actually no temple in that time, in the heavenly Jerusalem. The Bible says that he, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. But God is going to put us in that temple as pillars. Now, a pillar in ancient times was erected to give honor and glory to certain leaders and people. It was there to be an honor, a monument to these people. And God says that we are going to be people that are placed within his temple, in his presence, as living monuments to his work in us and through us. And we are going to glorify God through our lives for all eternity, which also shows us that it's going to be a place of permanence, a place of stability, a place of safety and security. And it says, and he shall go no more out. Now, you have to be living at that time to understand the significance of that phrase, and he shall go no more out, because in AD 17, there was a huge earthquake where many, many people lost their lives. And as a result of it, people had learned that it's actually better to live outside of the city and to come into the city for commerce, for business. But God says here, and he shall go no more out. This is going to be a place without any more fear of death, any more fear of tragedy. There will be no more earthquakes because it's going to be a perfect place. The recent earthquake in Turkey, I looked at the 6th of March death toll, 53,300 people have died in that earthquake. 46,100 in Turkey and 7,200 in Syria. Well, the church in Philadelphia is located in the same place as that earthquake, the same country. That Turkey is full of geological faults. there's a lot of faults in that place. There's a lot of earthquakes that take place, and that's why, sadly, so many died. In fact, they built buildings to prepare for that, but it was such a large earthquake that it just had so much devastation. Well, this is a city that was suffered a great earthquake, and people said it's better to live outside of the city. And God says, in my place, you're not going to go out anymore. It's a place of safety, a place where there's no more fear, the place of our rest. Secondly, the privilege of our rest. And I want you to see this, the privilege of our rest. And we're about to conclude. I want you to notice firstly about our privilege. We will be eternally identified with the Creator. It says there, and I will write upon him the name of my God. To write a name upon us is saying that you are owned by the Father. You are owned by him. He purchased us. God of heaven has purchased us through his blood. We are his. The Bible says in Acts 20 verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all his flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Notice this. Which he, speaking of God, hath purchased with his own blood. God has purchased us with his own blood. By the way, if you want to show a Jehovah's Witness that verse, that's a very good one. Because it is God that purchased us with his own blood. That word blood in their Bible is changed to son, which he has purchased with his own son. And I challenged somebody one time when I was in America, a Jehovah's Witness. I said, this is a Greek word that refers to blood. Why does your Bible change that? He couldn't answer me. But this is a wonderful testimony that it is God who actually shed his blood, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one who owns us. So we'll be identified with the Creator, but we will be identified with the city, because it says there, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. This speaks of our heavenly citizenship. This speaks of our eternal home. We will be living in the city of the New Jerusalem, and that will be our right. We will have the right as citizens to be there, because we will be identified eternally with the city. And thirdly, we will be eternally identified with the Christ, with the Messiah. But it says here, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, after all my study, hours upon hours, I have a suggestion as to what this new name is, and it is this. I have no idea. But I believe if you look at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ now, it reveals who he is. And when we have that new name written upon us, we will perhaps see Christ in a totally new light. He will be revealed to us in a new way that we can just wonder in it and just be amazed by it for all eternity. Oh, that's a day to look forward to. But in conclusion, at the beginning of this series, I said that my hope was that you and I would more and more learn to love the Lord, live for the Lord, listen to the Lord, learn of the Lord, lean upon the Lord, and look for the Lord in these last days. But if these things are not characteristic of your life or our church's life, then you cannot say you are a Philadelphian type Christian or church if they're not characteristic of your life. But you know what? If they're not, you can always repent and get right with the Lord today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for the word which you have given to us and the power in which it can be delivered in. We pray, Father, that it would penetrate the hearts of the people that listened. And it would stay with them. Lord, if there's anyone here that has not yet received you as the Savior, Lord, as the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then today, I pray, would be the day of their salvation. Lord, work in their hearts in that way. May they not delay any longer. And may I ask Christians, Lord, if there are any controversy in our lives that would say that we are not Philadelphian in our type of Christianity, that we would get right with you and live for you because you are worthy of it. But Lord, you've also promised that there's great reward and we see you in that eternal home. So we thank you for this time. Pray you be with our fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.